Good morning. Every time this is about the fifth time I've spoken from the pulpit. This is about... Use this? You shut that off me? Good morning. You know, usually when I walk in, everybody stands up. But we're going to dispense with that. Good morning. You know, this is about the fourth or fifth time I've spoken from this pulpit and delivered a sermon. And every time I do it, my respect for professionals like Reverend Kent go up dramatically. I assume when you're in the pulpit and you have a sermon to write, you have nothing else to do that week, right? Everybody leaves here alone. And I have great news. I have great news. Maybe you haven't heard it before. In that famous book, Le Morte d'Arthur, The Death of Arthur by Malory, King Arthur never dies. He's taken off to the mystical Isle of Avalon to be healed and to return to redeem the world in our most trying time of need. And for all the problems we're going through now, apparently our most trying time of need has not yet arrived. Creativity thrives at the cusp, at borders where differences converge. Art, imagination, and spirituality thrive at the fringe, at the edge, the ends of the earth, the highest mountains, the deepest forests, the darkest caves, far removed from the constraints and conformity of society, are the creative places. The edge between land and ocean, the tidal flats, are the most productive areas on earth. They provide productive areas and fertile habitats for landish beings and oceanish beings and beings which are part of bothish. The most diverse habitat is that hazy area in the distance between field and forest where the deer graze. In the hazy cusp between life and death, between mundane and the spiritual, is also where mythology lies. Joseph Campbell, our Unitarian saint, taught that all myths and all religions are true. When read as metaphor, all myths reveal the same universal truths. Although the myths and religions are superficially most different, that's because they were created in different times and have to speak to different cultures and different languages. The myths of 6th century England, the King Arthur stories, speak to our faith directly. 6th century England was a political and spiritual cusp. The Romans had deserted England, leaving a political vacuum, internal disorder, and barbarian invasion. The powerful land-owning hierarchy professed the Christianity which had been imposed by Roman rule, but Celtic gods and pagan religions resided in the hearts, minds, and imagination of the people. The legends of King Arthur and his mentor Merlin flowered at the crossroads of these two great religious movements, the end of the Celtic pagan and the beginning of the Christian era. Although a Christian allegory was added to the stories of the pagan Celtic themes, the themes could not be eliminated. These themes recur in the sword and the throne, the gift and return of the Lord of the sword Excalibur, the central role played by Merlin, the ancient wizard who built Stonehenge, and the enchantments, mysteries, and magic which pervade all the stories. I'm going to tell stories. I hope that's permissible in church. Uther Pendragon, King of England, dies without any known heir. In London, a huge rock magically appears, and it has a sword handle sticking out of it. That stone and the handle bear the inscription, He who removes this stone is the true heir and rightful king of England. And that true heir is Arthur. Arthur was the true heir because years before, Arthur's father, Uther Pendragon, at a festival, falls in love with Igraine, who's married to the Duke of Tintagel. And so powerful is this marriage, is this love for the married woman, that the Duke races out of London, taking his whole tribe group with him, and of course his wife. He ensconces his wife in one castle and puts himself in another castle, fully expecting Uther Pendragon to attack. And the war ensues. Uther Pendragon goes to war with the Duke of Tintagel, but can't really focus on the war because he's still pining away for Igraine. And Merlin says, I can bring you to Igraine. And he disguises through enchantment Uther Pendragon as Igraine's husband. And while the battle wages in one castle, Uther, in the form of the Duke of Tintagel, is led in to the other castle and into Igraine's chambers, where they consummate their love and the bastard Arthur is conceived. But he's not conceived out of wedlock, because before he is conceived, the Duke of Tintagel in the other fortress is killed in battle. And immediately after the war is won, Igraine and Uther Pendragon win. But Arthur is fostered out and does not grow up as a prince or an heir to England. Like many other mythical figures, he does not know the origin of his birth or what he is going to become in life. But when his father dies and the stone appears, no one can remove the sword until Arthur does, and he's mystically revealed as the chosen king. Not everyone accepts this revelation, and there is a revolt. Arthur needs a weapon to unify the land. So Celtic priest, mystic Merlin, takes him to the land of Avalon and has him row into the middle of the lake. When Arthur reaches the middle of the lake, the Earth Mother, goddess since Paleolithic times, the Lady of the Lake, extends her hand from beneath the water and gives Arthur the sword Excalibur. The edge of the water of the lake is the cusp between the conscious and the unconscious, the worldly and the spiritual, the mundane and the mystical. The pagan universal powers of the unconscious have produced the tool, the sword, with which Arthur will restore balance to the world. The masculine symbol of power, the thrusting sword, unites the country and subdues the barbarian Saxons. But it is the feminine scabbard, the vessel which receives and cradles the sword, given to Arthur by the pagan priestess Morgan le Fay, Morgan the Fairy, which re-energizes the sword repeatedly and protects Arthur from wounds. King Arthur, conceived in enchantment, mentored by the druid priest Merlin, mystically anointed to rule, receives Excalibur to unify England, end barbarian attacks, and restore productive life to the wasteland. He establishes peace among the feuding warlords, creates the equality of the fellowship of the round table, establishes the knightly virtues of chivalry, invents the rule of law, and creates the utopia which is even to today known as Camelot. And you know what happens when we achieve utopia? The heroes get bored. Thank you, Miss O'Brien. I never thanked you before, but then I was only 9 when I knew you. Miss O'Brien was a librarian in PS 204 in Brooklyn, New York, who taught library skills every Friday afternoon. There'd be some 10 minutes of instruction, and then all the students could wander the shelves and pick any book they wanted for 50 minutes of reading. About the third week of October, Miss O'Brien called me up to her desk. Oh no, what did I do now? "Mark, I've been watching you for weeks," she said. "You find the book, you sit in your seat, you read for about 10 minutes, you get up, put that book away, pick another one, read for 10 minutes, and you're up looking again. You never finish anything. I don't care how long you take, you can take as long as you want, but whenever you pick your next book, you have to read it to the end." Oh dear, she was right. For the rest of that class, I studied my choices and I couldn't decide. The next Friday, I looked again. For 50 more minutes, I searched and still didn't pick anything. I knew she was watching, but she never said a word. The next Friday, as I wandered the room studying the shelves, I finally made my choice, and it was this book, Stories of King Arthur and His Knights. I had found dragons and damsels imprisoned in enchanted castles, jousting knights in shining armor, wizards, potions, skills, spells, and adventures. I had discovered the medieval video game. I've been captivated by King Arthur ever since, and especially by the quest for the Holy Grail, the search for meaning of life, the quest for salvation, the quest in which most knights fail and die, and the quest which destroys the Round Table and the Camelot Utopia. What do these Arthur stories, conceived in medieval superstition, born at the cusp of the pagan and Christian world, nurtured by ancient religion, mediated by the emergent Christianity, stories which became the midwife of literature? The Mort d'Arthur is often considered the first novel. What can they say to us? Arthur has restored England. Dragons are slain, enchantment defeated. Knights live in the glory of the equality of the Round Table, and they're all looking at each other bored to death and saying there must be more to life than this. King Arthur's court is gathered for the Pentecostal feast, and they have a very interesting tradition in the King Arthur times, which you cannot start eating until an adventure occurs. Does everybody know what Pentecost is? I didn't. You want to tell us what? No, okay. Well, Pentecost is found in Acts 2, where it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest in each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." It's the descending of the Holy Spirit into earth, into the world. So King Arthur's court of the Round Table is gathered for the Pentecostal feast, and they're waiting for the adventure so the dinner can be served, and they hear a tremendous thunderclap. Every door and window slams shut. Every torch and candle goes out, and it is pitch black. except for a glow which is seen about a beautiful maiden who has appeared all dressed in white, wearing a veil and carrying a glowing covered object. Both she and the object are shrouded in a fine mist. And as they sit in amazement, the covered chalice lifts from her hands and floats before every one of the knights around the table. And as it passes each knight, the knight smells spring flowers by a waterfall. His plate overflows with his favorite food, and his soul becomes refreshed with the experience of the mystery of life. His life feels renewed when the chalice has entirely circled the table, the doors and windows reopen, the light comes in, and the woman and the chalice disappear as the quest for the Holy Grail begins. All earthly difficulties have been conquered, and the knights of the Round Table realize the need for spiritual sustenance. They must quest afar for this because there is no Unitarian church nearby. The story of Percival the Knight, who eventually succeeds in the quest and traverses the veil of conscious reality into spiritual reality, and finds the grail which supports this world. Percival's mother is of noble lineage and, of course, married to a valiant knight. While she is pregnant with Percival, her husband is killed in battle, and she vows to raise Percival away from the modern world without knowing anything about knights or war. She succeeds until one day, minding his own teenage business, four knights in armor chance to ride by. Enthralled by their appearance, he decides they must be angels. He learned more about angels than he had about knights. And he asks them how he can become one of them. They tell him it can only be done by King Arthur in Camelot. His mother seeks to discourage him, but Percival will not be distracted, and off he goes to become a knight, knowing nothing about what it means. He has heard the hero's call. He has been summoned to adventure. He has heard life singing to his true self, his inherent character. He must respond and follow his bliss. He leaves his childish ways and hits the road. Seeking to discourage Arthur from knighting him, his mother gives him an old worn-out nag to ride and farm clothing to wear. So looking like a country beggar, he arrives at King Arthur's court immediately after that grail visitation. But before he can even approach King Arthur to ask to be knighted, there's another adventure. It's amazing what can occur when you say nobody eats until an adventure happens. A knight in red armor rides into the hall, jumps up on the round table, grabs Arthur's cup of wine, and pours it all over Queen Guinevere. It's just at this point, as the knight challenges somebody to fight him outside and stalks out of the tent, it's just at this point, before anyone can even catch their breath, that Percival rides in and demands to be made a knight. Arthur's foster brother Kay, needing to get on with the important business of dealing with this grail and this red lout, tells Percival that if he wants to become a knight, he should go fight that red knight outside, and then they set about to see who's really going to handle this situation. Well, naively, Percival calls the red knight to battle. He wears no armor, he has no lance, he has no sword, he's just carrying a little thin javelin. And the Red Knight is so insulted that King Arthur has sent this farm boy to fight him that he takes the butt end of his lance and smacks him upside the head and goes watching who else is coming out. Percival takes his javelin, throws it, and he's a natural. Like Ryan Howard at the bat, Iverson in the paint, Brian Westbrook at the two, the javelin goes right through the knight's eye, exits the back of his head, and down he goes. So Percival now has his armor and his horse, but he still knows nothing about being a knight. So he rides back into the hall and is knighted. Everyone asks permission to leave on the Grail quest, and off they go, and off he goes with them. As each knight leaves the court, the knight enters the forest at its darkest point, a place where there is no path, where no one has gone before, because everyone has to create their own path to salvation. Each of the knights and each of us must find our own Grail. The common path cannot work for the Grail adventure. Most of the knights will die in the quest without even locating the Grail castle, which houses the mystery, just as many today stumble through life without appreciating or even experiencing the mystery of this wonderful continuous revelation. And Percival also heads out. He wins many jousts with other knights, dispels enchantments, sends defeated knights back to the court of King Arthur, and achieves professional renown. He has left his childish psychological state, entered and succeeded in the tasks of society, but he has not yet grown spiritually. In his travels, he comes upon a desolate place. Nothing grows there. The people are dirt poor, the horses are all skin and bones, and the land is entirely barren. He comes upon a lake and he sees a fisherman in the rowboat. The fisherman tells him to climb that mountain to spend the night at the Fisher King's castle. And Percival, as he gets there, finds no castle, more barrenness. And as he is turning around to curse the fisherman, a castle appears. The drawbridge is opened, and Percival is ushered into a great hall, welcomed by the Fisher King, the very man in the boat. Percival finds he's the expected guest at a great feast. We have entered another world, a land of enchantment, beyond normal experience. The Fisher King explains that his land is a wasteland because he, its leader, is in constant pain. He can't even walk. He can't rule properly. And as he describes this, the Grail procession begins again. But this time, the maiden wears no veil. The Grail is uncovered. The Fisher King explains that the Grail brings him crackers, which is the only food that he can eat. Although Percival is blessed by the uncovered Grail vision, he never asks the question which would break the enchantment, cure the Fisher King, and save the land. The greatest knight in all of history never asks, "What can I do to help?" When the Grail procession leaves, the Fisher King ends the evening and Percival is shown to his room. He decides he'd better see if there's something he can do to help, but when he awakes the next morning, it's already too late. The castle is empty. His horse is saddled in the courtyard, and as he rides out across the drawbridge slams shut, the castle disappears. Percival's first encounter with the Grail has ended badly, and it will be years of wandering before he is given another opportunity. Why has Percival failed in this Celtic world of enchantment and magic? Well, first of all, we have to realize that despite the Christianization of the Arthurian myths, there is no formal religion in the Grail mystery. The Grail is carried by a maiden, not a monk or a priest. It's housed in a castle, not a church. Spiritual sustenance is found in the heart, not in the institutional religion of a church. The founders of modern Unitarianism, Emerson and Theodore Parker, taught that divine revelation did not end in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Revelation is not the monopoly of any religious hierarchy or creedal system. The revelation which surrounds us and manifests itself in the human spirit has been experienced and explained by prophets in every age and is accessible to us today in this sanctuary. As Jesus says in the Gospel of Thomas, the kingdom of heaven will not come by expectation. The kingdom of heaven is here, spread out on the earth before us, and men do not see it. We are all created in God's image. Percival has grown up. He has left his mother in the dependent state of childhood psychology. He has achieved independence, professional competence, world renown, and outstanding success. But he lacks an appreciation which only the Grail can provide. His failure in the Fisher King's castle represents spiritual immaturity. He fails to recognize, he does not appreciate our first Unitarian principle. We are all part of the family of man in an interdependent web of life. He does not appreciate our first universalist principle. Love is the nature of God and its creation. He is unable to interact with compassion. He has not learned to experience the mystery of life. The quest for the Holy Grail is the universal hero tale describing the physical and spiritual odyssey each of us takes between the mists before birth and the mists after death. Joseph Campbell says, "The adventure of the Grail, the quest within for those creative values by which the wasteland is redeemed, has become today, for each of us, the unavoidable task." Can we do better than Percival? Can we, in realization of our Unitarian faith, say, "Your Majesty, why are you suffering? Your Majesty, why is this country a wasteland? Your Majesty, what can I do to help?" Can we be a generous and welcoming people, asking friends and strangers, "How are you doing?" and meaning it. Not the perfunctory, "How are you doing? Fine, thank you. How are you doing?" But really, I mean it. I want to know how you are really doing, and I will tell you truly how I am really doing in that open and honest relationship in which we will both be healed and with us the country. Unitarians cannot believe whatever they want to. Our faith is centered in reverently encouraging the free and responsible search for truth and meaning in spiritual growth, the search for the Holy Grail. This Unitarian Grail can be found in the uplifting Sunday services and glorious music like today. It is demonstrated in service to the homeless and tutoring at the Lingelbach School. It's experienced in sharing our joys and sorrows, births and deaths, as life hands them to us. It's learned in the loving community of our small group ministries, sharing our life journey in fellowship as part of this spiritual community which sets no bounds but experience and imposes no creed but sincerity. Our Unitarian Universalist Grail is the mystic glow of recognizing that each of us in the image of God must find her own path through the dark forest at its deepest point, wherever it may lead. And if traveled in love and sincerity, it is the proper path to salvation. Our Unitarian Universalist grail is the mystic glow of appreciating that however diverse our paths, however varied our life experiences, or ethnic origins, or loves, or lovers, or beliefs, it is holy to travel together in community and fellowship. Ours is an amazing faith where we pray, Spirit of life, come unto us. Sing in our hearts of the stirrings of compassion. Give life the shape of justice. Roots hold us close. Wings set us free, as it was in the beginning, as it is now, and ever shall be, in a world without end. Amen.